Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come together this evening to study the next to the last chapter of the Bible, that you would give us wisdom and grace that we might understand the things that are taught here. We do pray that you would forgive our sins. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen. We're getting ready to start Revelation chapter 21 this evening. And what I want to do initially is to read the first 8 verses and then to draw a comparison between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation before we actually launch into what we're looking at. And so Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We are looking, as we come to this next to the last chapter in the book of Revelation, we're looking at the conclusion that's being drawn actually not just to the book of Revelation, but to all the Bible. And so here on the board, I've put a chart of the comparison between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. One of the writers in the ESV Study Bible has a note in here on what he calls the bookends of biblical theology. And so as you look at this, you can see the comparison between the two. It's amazing when you think about it how the things that are mentioned in the beginning of Genesis are also mentioned at the end of Revelation as having been fulfilled and changed, and there's this great comparison that we discover here. So, for example, what I'd like for you to do is to turn in Genesis back to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to really be looking at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, just a few verses. And then in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, we'll see the fulfillment of some of these things. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Now, somebody read that to us, please.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished in all the host of them.
Okay, what we've got here is that's really the conclusion to chapter 1, essentially. Chapter 2 in Genesis brings to a conclusion what has been said in chapter 1. And the 6 days of creation and the seventh day on which God rested are all brought up at that particular point, and we see the heavens and the earth being finalized and completed. And so this was the first creation, the first heavens and the first earth. Now in Revelation chapter 21, John sees a vision in which he sees a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there is one amazing distinction here. The sea was no more. And we'll talk about that more when we actually look at verse 1. In Genesis 1, verse 16, the Bible mentions the creation of the sun and moon and stars. So somebody read that to us, please. Genesis 1, 16.
And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also.
Okay, and so here we have the description there in Genesis chapter 1 of the creation of the light-bearing objects in the sky that God has created, the sun and the moon and the stars. In Revelation 21, verse 23, there is a distinction that's made here. Notice in this this verse, it says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So once again, you see a change from the initial, the first creation, the first heavens and the first earth, where God created the sun and moon and stars. Here in Revelation, we're told that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no need of the sun or moon, that God and the Lamb provide the light. Genesis 3:23 describes the paradise that God had made in the Garden of Eden being lost by man because of Adam's sin. Somebody read that to us, please. Paradise lost. Genesis 3:23.
Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken.
Okay. You remember that that comes at the conclusion of Adam and Eve sinning against God and God driving them forth from the garden because of the tree of life, which is forbidden to them. We'll see that more in a minute. However, in Revelation 22, verse 2, we discover the restoration of this paradise. Notice Revelation 22, verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And so the tree of life is restored. The paradise, the garden, is there in the midst of the city. And so the Garden of Eden that is lost to man in Genesis is restored, but it's in the midst of the city of God in the book of Revelation. Genesis 3:1 opens with the cunning serpent, who is the devil and Satan himself. Somebody read that to us, please.
Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?
Okay. So the serpent then is the one that is the deceiver, and we're told in Revelation chapter 20 that this serpent first was bound, Revelation 20 verse 2, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And in verse 10 of that chapter, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so Genesis 3 introduces us to the devil, to the tempter of mankind, and Revelation chapter 20 shows the final end of the devil. At first he is bound, and then later he is cast into the lake of fire where he is tormented forever. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, after he sins, Adam and also Eve flee from God and try to hide amidst the trees of the garden. Somebody read Genesis 3:8, please.
He heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Okay, so there Adam and Eve seek to hide from God among the creation that God has made. In Revelation 21, God himself is the one who takes the initiative and who restores this fellowship, of course, through Christ, but notice the way it's described here in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so where Adam and Eve fled from God and tried to hide from God, God takes the initiative. And also you remember that this verse, as we're going to see, is the covenant promise that we find throughout all of Scripture. God will be their God. And here it finds its eternal fulfillment in Revelation 21. Death entered the picture. Adam was warned of death coming in Genesis 2:17. Somebody read that, please.
But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Okay, so they're warned not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And, of course, we know from Genesis 3 that they do eat and they do die spiritually. In Revelation 21, death is conquered. And we see here in Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so death is done away with. Death that entered the picture back in Genesis is now done away with in the book of Revelation. And finally, although there are many other parallels, finally, the tree of life that was forbidden to Adam and Eve after the fall is finally provided for mankind after the final judgment. Genesis 3:24.
So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Okay, so as a result of the fall, Adam and Eve are forbidden to eat the fruit of the tree of life. And cherubim guard the tree so that man cannot assault the tree and steal the fruit of the tree of life. The main reason for that, as we think about what the tree of life stands for, is the fact that if Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit of the tree of life in their fallen state, they would have been confirmed in that fallen state forever. And so there would have been no possibility or hope of salvation whatsoever. And so God, in His grace, forbids the tree of life to them so that they are not confirmed in that fallen state and therefore can be redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus. And so they're cast out of the garden, they're forbidden the tree of life in their fallen state. Now, after the final judgment has taken place, the tree of life is provided. Look at chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gate. Okay, so the tree of life is provided, and we see as we're going to get to that that the tree of life grows in the midst of the city. And so you've got this picture in Genesis 2 and 3 of the Garden of Eden, of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of the test that Adam and Eve are given, that they fail, they are ejected from the Garden of Eden, they are in a sinful, fallen state, and then the rest of the Bible is about what God does to provide salvation for His elect. And so as we go through the Bible, we see God fulfilling all of these things. And then when we get to the end of the Bible, in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, now all things are complete. Death is done away with. The tree of life is provided. The Garden of Eden is provided once again, but it's located in the midst of the city of God. And so it's like a park in the city of the Lord, as we see it described here in Revelation 21 and 22. All right, so we've got these, and the tree of life is provided for the people of God in the book of Revelation. So all the things that Adam lost in the garden, he has restored, that mankind has restored in Christ, but these things are even greater in Christ than what Adam himself lost. Just to give you that example that I've used before, Jay Adams, in talking about the title of one of his books, which he called More Than Redemption, he makes the comment that what Adam lost is more than restored in Christ. And so salvation is not just a V where Adam was here and then he fell into sin and then in Christ you get restored back to the same level as Adam. That's not the case. It's a check mark is what it is. The Adam was here, he fell into sin, but in Christ we're redeemed up to heaven. And so it's a grand a check mark that God provides for us as He deals with everything that has to do with sin in the salvation in Christ. All right, now this section of Revelation that we're looking at then, Revelation 21 and 22, pictures the redeemed universe of the future, and it is foreshadowed by the work of God in His redeemed church, even in the present. We know that the covenant promise of God here in Genesis, in Revelation 21, verse 3, where God says that he will dwell with them, and the dwelling is of God is with men, is initially fulfilled for us today in Christ and through the church. And that's the heart of the covenant promise throughout all of Scripture. Let's look at that covenant promise for just a second. Somebody read Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8.
But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her."
Now, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. I'm sorry. Yeah. 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 Okay.
"And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you."
Okay. So. Yes, that's it. All right. Now, let's just look at some of these prophecies. Exodus 20, verse 2. Somebody read that, please. God claiming, the point of that one is God claiming to be the Redeemer of Israel. The Ten Commandments are set in the context of the fact that God has redeemed his people. He is claiming to be their Redeemer. And the law is set in the context of the fact that God has saved them. He has redeemed them. Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3, and also verse 6. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 22, and Jeremiah chapter 31, verse Jeremiah 24:7, right? That was and.
That was 2:4-7.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Let's try that again. Jeremiah 24:7. Okay. Once again, calling the people his people and calling himself their God. This is one of the major points that's being made there about that. Jeremiah 30, verse 22. Okay, and Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Okay. The promise there of God placing the law in the hearts and in the minds of His people and calling His people and saying He would be their God. Ezekiel 11:20.
That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God.
Okay. Zechariah 13:9. Okay. He's talking about refining his people, doing away with sin, dealing with them in sanctification, and saying the people will say, we're God's people, and God will say, I'm their God. In the New Testament, Matthew 13:17. Romans 4:22.
Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness.
Okay. And 2 Corinthians 6:16.
Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known
Christ according
to the flesh, but now we know him thus no longer. Right. In what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. But God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God.
Okay. The whole point of all of this, and these are just a representative sample of the verses here, throughout Scripture from the very beginning all the way to the very end, we find this covenant promise of God. And the covenant promise of God can be summed up primarily by God saying, I will be their God, and I will take them to be my people. Now, added to that in various places throughout Scripture are the ideas of His placing the law in our hearts and minds, giving us His Spirit. We didn't look at that particular passage from Isaiah, but He talks about giving His Spirit to His people, dwelling among us. And so the whole idea here is of God dwelling with His people and choosing us and being with us. And so when we get over to Revelation, we find this great promise here in verse 3 where it says the dwelling place of God is with men or with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God. And so what Revelation 21 is saying is this has now finally reached its fulfillment. It was promised all along. It was seen in part all along. It is a promise that we can experience as Christians. But the ultimate fulfillment of it awaits the judgment day, and after the judgment day, then in its perfection, God will be with His people forever. Okay, now, having done all of that by way of preliminary work, now it's time to actually start looking at Revelation 21. So, take a look. Well, we spent 30 minutes on it. Take a look at Revelation 21, verse 1. What we see here then, first of all, is John seeing a new heavens and a new earth. and making the statement that the first heavens and the first earth had passed away. We know that Peter tells us that the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and so there is this change that prophesied and predicted in Scripture. What has happened now is every stain of sin has been removed from the picture. And John notes that in the new heavens and the new earth there is no sea. In the book of Revelation, the sea was the place where the first beast arose in its challenge against God. And so it is somewhat of a symbol of the source of evil in the world. It's where the evil came from, that this beast arose to challenge God. It's a symbol of unrest and conflict. Think about a sea that's being that's raging and roaring and agitated and being tossed by the winds and the waves. Yeah, Christ, of course, is Lord over that. You remember that Jesus slept on a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm, and his disciples, who were fishermen, were terrified. And yet he arose and rebuked the wind and the waves, and the sea became perfectly calm. And so Christ, God, is always in charge, even of the rebellious sea and of what that sea represents here, which is the rebellion of man against God. And in the new heavens and new earth, there is no sea. The point being, I think, that the new heavens and the new earth represent a place where there is no unrest, there is no turmoil, there is no roaring and raging and agitation. Everything is at peace with God. The word for new, the Greek contains a couple different kinds of words for new, and the word for new that's found here is kainos, which means that which is superior to the old. It doesn't mean totally brand new that's never been seen before. That's naos. Instead, kainos is different. It means it means perfect. It does here, especially. There's this distinction. Let me read it to you. Some persons see in the use of kainos, which is the word here for new, in contrast with naos, which is a word that's found elsewhere, a distinction based upon that which is novel and different in contrast to that which is young and recent. And basically some of the folks are saying it's not always easy. That's the classical Greek distinction. It's not always easy to make that distinction in the New Testament. Alright, here's the point. The point is there is a connection between the new heavens and the new earth and the old heavens and the old earth. It's not like God said, it's all gone, poof, and it completely vanishes, and there's no connection between the new heavens and the new earth at all, and the old heavens and the old earth. This might better be translated renewed, and it's renewed because what the Lord has done is he has purged from it everything that defiles and everything that is sinful, and has renewed it back to what it was intended to be, but made it even better than that. Okay, that's the point that we're getting at with this word new. So there is a relationship between the new and the old. It's not something that's never existed before, but it is the renewed earth as it was intended to be, but even better. Kistemaker made the comment that the adjective conveys the meaning of something that is new but has its origin in the old. So God will not annihilate the heaven and the earth and then create them anew out of nothing, which is what he did at the beginning. He created the first heavens and the first earth out of absolutely nothing. He's not going to do that. He's going to transform what he has made, just like he's going to transform our bodies into new bodies, just like he transformed Christ's body into his resurrection body. And so there is this connection, although there is a transformation that takes place. All right. John mentions the holy city here in passing. And then he gets to it when he gets down to verse 9. He's really going to describe it beginning of verse 9. He's telling us that the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. This new Jerusalem is the heavenly city. It's not the earthly city of man. And this new Jerusalem is full of the saints. And as we're going to look at it, it's going to represent the glorified church. Because it is the bride of Christ that he sees. And it is the new Jerusalem. And so heaven and earth are made one when the glorified church as the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven from God. John is going to use the whole concept of a wedding ceremony and a bride being prepared and made ready for her husband, which harkens back, and we're going to see a little bit later, to the book of Isaiah, and the way in which God does that. But the point is, we're told this both in the Old Testament and New Testament, in Isaiah, which we'll see later, but also in Ephesians, where we're told that it is Christ who has cleansed the church to make her ready. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27. Yeah, go ahead. Read that, please. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27.
That he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself the glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish.
Okay, so what we're told there is it's set in the context of husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and then Paul uses the illustration of the fact that God is in, that Christ is in the process of cleansing the church so that she will be holy and undefiled. And that is the description that we finally see in the book of Revelation. So Christ is in the process of doing this. It does take place, and after the judgment day, we see the full completion of this as the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband, as the redeemed and glorified church of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, here in Revelation 21, hears a voice from the throne, and the voice from the throne tells him of this renewed covenant promise that we've looked at already. It tells him that the dwelling place of God is with men, tells him that the fulfillment of what has been said, that God will be their God, has taken place, and that God takes his people to be with him, to be his people. The phrase, and God himself will be with them, should remind us of what the name of Jesus represents. What is the name that Jesus was given? His name is, should we call it Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, so one of the names that's given to Christ, Jesus means Savior, but Emmanuel means God with us. And so the fulfillment of that promise, that covenant promise, is found in Christ, in his very name. God is with us. It also says in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a picture of what God does. He's a God of great tender mercy, and anything that we have ever suffered, anything that men have suffered since the fall, that's caused folks to shed all kinds of tears in this present world, God removes following the judgment, that in the resurrection and in the final judgment, as his people stand, God wipes away every tear from our eyes in the end. This life is sometimes called a veil of tears. And the reason for that is because of the persecution that we suffer for Christ's sake, because of the sorrows that we undergo, because of suffering and death that all of us face, and the suffering and death of loved ones, we shed many tears. And one of the great promises of God is there's going to come a time when that will no longer take place. God himself will wipe all the tears away. And that's because the new heavens and the new earth are to be a place of joy and a place of peace. John hears God speak from his throne, saying that he's making all things new. He's renewing us through the work of Christ, and he's going to make us new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. And in addition to our being renewed, there is the promise in Romans that the whole creation will be renewed. And then that's what we see taking place here, this transformation of the heavens and the earth, the renewal of all of creation. And then God tells John, write, these words are faithful and true. And then he says, it is done. In verse 6, it is done. It's the translation, that's the English translation for one word in Greek, which means these words have become reality. The certainty of everything being made new is meant by what's said here. John, before this ever takes place, and we're living in a time before this ever takes place, John hears God say, it has already been accomplished. It's already complete. It's already done. It is so certain that all of this will take place that he hears God say, it's already done. It's already over. And so John sees in this vision the fulfillment of these things. And then God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remember, I am being God's covenant name from back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am who I am. And Christ saying before Abraham was, I am, and John 8:58, this is God's covenant name. And he is saying he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he finally promises to his people here the water of life. He's look at Isaiah 55, verse 1. This was a promise that was given in the Old Testament, and now God says it's fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Okay. That was the call. It's really a gospel call for folks to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself will provide everything that we need. And he provides the water of life, eternal life in Christ. And it's offered freely. And so here, God says that that is accomplished. He provides this water of life without payment. It's an allusion to the Old Testament. Chapter 21 and 22 has all of these references to the Old Testament. And when we look at that and look at the promises that are given and the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament, in chapter 21 and 22, what we see is all of these things are fulfilled in Christ. Okay. God is promising also a heritage. Notice verse 7. The one who conquers or who overcomes will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. He's promising a heritage, an inheritance, to those who overcome and who conquer. Christ has won the battle, but for us, because we're not there yet, because the end has not yet come, we're still in the war. And we strive against sin and the world and the devil daily. And so we're promised this inheritance in Christ. It's found other places in Scripture. It's only found this one place in the book of Revelation, and it's in harmony with what the rest of Scripture teaches about our heritage in Christ. And Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 30, that we are heirs, and we're told that we're heirs together with Christ in Romans chapter 8. And so all of these things are come together and find their fulfillment here. And then John quotes 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. In what he says here, I will be his God and he will be my son. Second Samuel says, I will be his father and he will be my son. But here, he's promising to be our God and taking us as his sons, his daughters. In contrast to all of those who receive these great promises, there are those who are cast into the lake of fire. And so, John then sees and hears the end of the wicked. We've already seen them thrown into the lake of fire. Here, we have a further description of who gets cast out into the lake of fire. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire. The cowardly, those who are spineless, they're placed at the top of the list in contrast to believers on earth who suffer persecution and hardship for the name of Christ. So instead of living a life of dedication to the Lord, the spineless, the cowardly flee, and they don't confess Christ, and as a result, they are the ones that Christ does not confess, and they're cast into the lake of fire. Second group that are mentioned here are unbelievers. They're people who are similar to cowards, but they have been unfaithful to all of the commands of God, and they've fallen into a complete disbelief. God's words are faithful and true, and these people are untrustworthy, unfaithful. Then we have another group that's listed here called just plain detestable people. The Greek word here talks about people who have been polluted by the world. And so what he's talking about here is people who pursue the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And they are, by definition here, an abomination in the sight of God. Then he mentions murderers. It's mentioned here, and it's also mentioned in chapter 22, verse 15. The enemies of God have shed the blood of the people of God, and here those who have shed the blood of the people of God are themselves killed. They're cast in the lake of fire. Those who are immoral is the next group. Sexual immorality and murder are linked together in Scripture a number of times. One leads to the next. Think about David committing adultery and then to try to cover it up, committing murder. And so you find these things often linked together in Scripture. Here, prostitution was rampant in John's day, and it's one of the things that Revelation talks about, and it's sinking ever deeper into lust and sin. The next group is sorcerers. Remember in Scripture, this is a weird word. This is the word from which we get the English word pharmacy. It's sorcery. And we get the word pharmacies, pharmakos. It had to do with the use of drugs to try to control yourself or events. And that's why it has to do with drugs today. It was the use of drugs to cast spells and practice witchcraft and deceive people. And so it was all kinds of magic that was rolled up into that. And, of course, God has, throughout Scripture, condemned the use of magic and witchcraft. Idolatry. Idolatry and witchcraft are works of the flesh, according to Galatians 5:20. And so John here identifies idolaters and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and says they're outside the gates of the New Jerusalem. They are assigned to the lake of fire. And finally, liars. People who turn the truth of God into a lie are also cast into the lake of fire and cut off from the living God forever. So he sees this New Jerusalem. He sees God's promise of being with his people, being fulfilled, but he sees that not everybody's there. Remember, we talked Sunday about the fact that universalism is not taught in Scripture. And here's a very clear example of universalism not being taught in Scripture. There are some who are admitted into the New Jerusalem, but there are others who are cast into the lake of fire. So the Bible is very, very clear that those who live like this are cast in the lake of fire, and John identifies the lake of fire as the second death. And he's told us already that those who take part in the first resurrection need not fear the second death. Those who are born again need never fear the lake of fire being cast out from the presence of God. I'm going to stop here. We've come down to the end of verse 8. We'll pick up verse 9 next time. I had hoped to finish before the end of the year. I'm not going to make it. So we'll bleed over into January trying to finish this out. And hopefully we'll be able to do that before the end of the month there. Anybody have a comment? Question? Okay. Okay. Thank you. Trying to be clear. That's it. I give credit to Jay Adams for that. I was really struck with his illustration of that. That we are more than conquerors in Christ, as Paul says. So it's not just bringing us back to the level that Adam lost, but back to heaven itself. Okay.